Indeed, how great is our God. Our Father, we come before you and we do sing, how great is our God. When we consider all the works of thy hands, we hear the wind in the trees. We hear the brook as it babbles by. In this place, we are fortunate with our wildlife. Even a mouse is glorious, Father, the way you've made them. The majestic moose and elk. The worms that churn the earth and help to aerate it. Water, which is not only necessary for life, for thirst, but also such a solvent to clean. Light that expels darkness. The least of the light expels the greatest darkness. Jesus said that to the woman at the well, when he gives water, they shall not thirst again. He said, I'm the light of the world. He said, I'm the bread of life. We come today, Father, to praise you with these songs. And we thank you for your word. It's hard to imagine, Lord, that this very Bible which we hold in our hands, dating back in writing some 4,000 years, telling us from the very beginning to the very end, the creation of the heavens and the earth some 6,000 years ago, the end of it all and the restoration of the new heavens and the new earth, the course of sin, the righteousness of God, the path of the Savior. I came to give life, he said, not to condemn. And so, Father, as we enter this time when we worship you in your word, I ask, O God, that you would give us wisdom. There are treasures here that are yet undiscovered by the sharpest of us, unknown to the most brilliant. And yet there are treasures able to be grasped by the little child, able to encourage the downcast, able to restore the sinner. We pray that, Father, you know the needs of every heart in this room today. And as we look in your word, I ask, O God, that you would give relief, encouragement, hope. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn, please, today to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. We're there, Bill. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, please. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one real close by on a pew. We have been making our way through Galatians these last 20 or so weeks. I don't know exactly how many, 15 or 20. And last week, as everyone was exiting, Brother Bill said to me, you know what I'm praying for? What? That I'll live long enough to finish Galatians. This may be the week. And I said, if that's your prayer, that you'll live long enough to finish the study, next week we may start Ezekiel. That could take years. Galatians chapter 6. We're going to put in today in verse 18 and we'll finish the book, Lord willing. And I want to read those verses and then we'll do a little backup and recovery and then we'll jump right into it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. See with what large letters I write. I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me any trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. That's probably one of Paul's shortest goodbye greetings in his letters. But this whole book has been a tense book. If he were there in person, he would have raised his voice on more than one occasion. Not so much to the congregation in the churches in Galatia, but to those who had snuck in and were seeking to take them away from the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and force them into their own mold, which those Judaizers had created back in Jerusalem. These Judaizers came into the churches in Galatia after Paul had left, and they had given Paul some acclaim, not much, but some, and they had stated that in order to be really saved, a person, a male, had to be circumcised, and they needed to incorporate the tenets of the law of Moses into their worship service and into their daily lives. And by this could they be saved. And we have noticed on many occasions in our study in Galatians that we have no course of problem with our messianic brothers and sisters who choose in their life to live as they did, or at least as much as they can, according to the law of Moses. That is, they celebrate the seven festival periods, which today is Pentecost in that system. They abide by the dietary laws as much as is possible for them. They worship on Saturday instead of on Sunday as we do. They keep the Sabbath, Friday evening to Saturday evening. And we have no problem with that whatsoever. As a matter of fact, some of us may give more or less credence to some of that lifestyle. I know in my life for a lot of years, early on in my years of ministry, I'm approaching 40 years in ministry, early on, I often had to work to support myself, even in the history of this church, from 1996 until 2001, when the church put me on full-time. I worked a full-time job. And because of that, my study time, the intense study, has always been on Saturday. And I have declared that for more than 25 or 30 years to be my Sabbath. And so I do. As the sun goes down Friday night, I remember that this next period of actually closer to 36 hours in my life till Sunday morning is my time to focus on the person, the being of God. And that doesn't mean I shut everything down, but that does mean that whatever I do on that day, I'm God-focused all the time. And always, it's my day of study, as it is these days, even though I've been full-time. It's my course, my habit to consecrate that time to God. And it's a reflection of the rule of the Sabbath. But we see in the New Testament that very often the saints, the believers in Jesus Christ, worshiped on the first day of the week as a memoriam of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was on the first day of the week. But in no case do we ever link that with our salvation. And the messianic brothers and sisters that I know do not link that with their salvation either. It's a expression of holiness which God has built into them, and they're expressing it outward. This is what Paul said in Philippians 2:11, that we are to work out what God has worked in. He says, work out with fear and trembling your salvation. Doesn't mean work for, work out. But these Judaizers came into the church, and they say that these things are necessary for salvation. I hope you've got that over these last 15 or 20 weeks that we've been in Galatians. We don't have this problem in the church here. But we do have churches in the United States and around the world that will attach one thing or another to salvation. I know of groups that attach speaking in tongues to salvation. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not really saved. That's a lie. It comes straight out of the pit of hell, the same way that the doctrine that you have to be circumcised as a man in order to be saved. They have their point of origin in the same place. Number one, it's a gross misunderstanding of Scripture. And number two, it comes from the father of lies. There are other things that the church in America, some churches say, you must do this in order to be saved. Whenever we rely on a works-based salvation, we're toast. Burned toast. Because the best that we can do is never, never good enough for a holy God. I mentioned it in my prayer. If we would go to Isaiah chapter 6 and read the first 5 or 6 verses, you would see there Isaiah, who by all accounts was one of the holies of all time. Daniel also had this same experience. They had a revelation of the holiness of God, as did Moses, as did John in the book of the Apocalypse. Revelation, the Apocalypse is what it's called in Greek, the book of the Revelation. As these men had those visions of the holiness of God, they had no alternate course but to fall on their face, prostrate on the ground, and cry out in fear, "Oh God!" A glimpse of the holiness of God will forever cure anybody from thinking that they can do anything to deserve God's grace and merit. And so Paul brings them back to this, and as he's closing out this book, he begins in verse 11. We might think that this is clear out of place. What does this verse mean? "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Well, Paul very often did not write the letters that he sent to the churches. He had a secretary. In the Greek, they called them the amanuensis. Amanuensis. And he very often had somebody, as Paul would dictate, that somebody would write the letter. If you will, a stenographer. That's what we call them today. And so in Romans chapter 16, verse 22, at the end of the book of Romans, Paul says, or the letter says this, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." So Tertius is the one who transcribed the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians 16:21. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand," as he's closing out. In Colossians 4:16, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write." That's how he closed 2 Thessalonians. Why? Because there were many who were writing in Paul's name. There were some who were writing letters, supposedly the other disciples and apostles. And there were forgeries. And so Paul, on his letters, would sign off each letter in his own handwriting. And it was easy to recognize whether or not that was a forgery. And so Paul, as we come down to this last portion, he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." There's been a myriad of understandings of that verse in the commentaries. Some say it refers to the whole epistle. "See what a long epistle I'm writing to you." That's probably not true because this is 6 chapters. Romans is 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Many of his epistles are longer than this one. So I doubt that that's true. Some say that Paul wasn't able to write Greek very well because Aramaic was his native tongue. Paul could write Greek very well. Paul was an intelligent man, and as a Pharisee in the nation of Rome, shall we say the nation, then all of the business transactions that Paul did with the federal government were Latin. All of his transactions in the synagogue as a Pharisee were Hebrew. All of his transactions in the marketplace in the Jewish center were in Aramaic. All of his transactions in business in, for example, the city he was raised in, Tarsus, which is a Greek-populated city, those were in Greek. You have Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic that Paul could converse in back and forth and write in. I don't think his handwriting was all that bad, unless he had poor vision, which some say that's what the thorn in the flesh was. It really doesn't make that much difference. Paul is assuring the churches in Galatia, this is my letter to you. And in the first two chapters, remember how much time he spent demonstrating to them his certification as a full apostle, not in the least inferior to James, Peter, John, the rest of them. And so he is guaranteeing them, this letter is from me, a full apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, it's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. The thing with legalism, and we've talked about the legalism that some of us grew up in our early experience in churches, many of us. The thing with legalism is that the guys who get to make the rules, you'll notice that they are always in accord with the rules. And the things that come fairly easy to them, then that becomes the rule because they don't have to leave their comfort zone to meet the rules. For example, for these guys to say, men, you must be circumcised. They were circumcised on the eighth day. What do they know about that? If you're 42 years old, you're going to remember that day the rest of your life. Trust me. Or 17. But it was easy for them so they can say, this is what you have to do. And it varies from location to location and church to church. I told you about some of the rules that I had to put up with as I was growing up. Number one, that percussion, which is my instrument of choice that I was trained on and played in high school and some college, that was from the devil. And I gave up the drums for a long time because of that. But guess where I took it up again? In Bible college. You see, the Bible college I went to wasn't affiliated with the denomination I grew up in. And when some of the people on campus got wind that I could play drums, the band instructor came and asked me, could you? Really? Do you? Would you? And so, during a few years in Bible college, I got to play the percussion and tour with the school band. And so that got rekindled, and I began to understand, it's really not from Satan. It could be good, it could be bad, like anything. And so, Paul says, these guys in verse 12, it's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You remember the blind man that Jesus healed in John chapter 9, blind from birth? Remember? In the conversation there, he didn't really know who healed him, because Jesus healed him and then went off. And it was on a Sabbath, and so he got in trouble because he was, you know, jumping and shouting and having his mat and stuff like that. And he got in trouble because it was Sabbath, and so the Pharisees called him in and they were grilling him. And he got a little impatient with them, you know, because they were telling him, well, if this man really was a prophet, he wouldn't have done this on Sabbath. So he can't be a prophet, he can't be from God, because he violated the Sabbath, which he didn't really. He violated their Sabbath-keeping rules. And finally the guy says, look, you're the educated ones. You went to seminary. You have the PhD. But I'll tell you this one thing. God doesn't listen to the prayer of sinners. And he healed me. I was blind, but now I see. We just sang that. And the Pharisees, they threw him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him. He was fine as long as he was blind. But when God restored his vision, then they excommunicated him and they brought in his parents. And his parents said, yep, that's our son. But we don't know what happened. Why did they say that? John 9:21-22, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. That means he's more than 30. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. We have to understand what membership in the synagogue was in that culture. That was everything. Three generations ago, it would be like being excommunicated from the Grange Hall here in Delta County. You did not want that to happen, trust me. That's where everything happened. And to be thrown out of the Grange, you might as well just go back to Africa or whatever, wherever your roots are. John 12:42-43. Nevertheless, many of the authorities... This was the chapter after he raised Lazarus from the dead. Okay, that's a pretty good trick. When a guy has been laying in the grave 4 years and his guts have already gelled and liquefied.
4 days.
How long did I say? It could have been 4 years. It wouldn't have mattered to Jesus. But at 4 years, it would have just been bones. He's been there 4 days and they said, don't take that stone away, Jesus. He stinks. So the next chapter, nevertheless, many of even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Isn't that sad? That is sad. That somebody would cherish the applause of man more than the applause of God. And you know the thing about the applause of God? We'll probably never see that till that day when Jesus, we hope and trust, says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you. I wouldn't trade that moment for all of the gold in Solomon's temple, all of the applause in Joel Osteen's chapel. Nothing. I wouldn't trade that moment. In order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. See, these Judaizers are coming in here and they want to make converts out of all of you because that bolsters their pride and their standing in the community. Whatever happened to that saying, glory to God? It wasn't there. They didn't have that. What they had was, glory to me. I love me. This is why they were in that church, trying to get them to convert. Verse 13, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. See how it is? They can excuse their own transgression of the law. The scripture says that if you transgress the law at one point, you transgress at every point. Just for these guys to have pride in their evangelism violates the law of God. And yet they excuse that in their own life that they might glory in fashioning you in their pattern, in their mold. And so Paul tells the church in Galatia, even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. Which fraction of the law, which infraction of the law was it that condemned the whole human race? The simple eating of a piece of fruit. Now, in our society, we would never say a person shoplifts and they go into a store and they take a piece of fruit and they eat that fruit. Even if they're starving hungry, we're not going to kill them and their children and their children's children. And yet on the taking of that fruit, that was such a violation of the holiness of God that God said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. And that death passed on to all mankind. Because all of us were in the loins of Adam that day. How much more tragic when we have given sin unbridled 6,000 years. How much more tragic when the supposed men of God go from church to church saying, unless you pattern your life just like mine, you can't be saved. That's really what it comes down to. You must pattern your life just like mine. And you must agree that I am right. That doesn't play in God's court. Verse 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Remember Galatians 2:20? I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who gave Himself up for me. Paul's only boasting is in the cross. But he had a lot to boast about, in the sense of the world. He also says, or he remembers Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. This was 500 years before Paul, before the cross. And Jeremiah, writing the Word of God, says, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Jesus Himself in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. This is why Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1 for those who went through the Ephesians class. The very first thing that Paul prayed for the church was that they might know God. This is the most important thing in life, is to know God. Those 5 years I was in Bible college, I never had an intention, never once in the beginning, to be a pastor. I simply wanted to get my life straightened out, and I figured to know God was the best way to do that. I didn't take any classes in pastoral ministry. All I took was theology. Theologia. I wanted to know all the words about God. And I still am just scraping at the surface of knowing God. But in knowing God, when difficult days come into our life, we don't have to wonder, if I speak in tongues 6 times, will this go away? If I circumcise my son, will this go away? What we do is we turn to the Scriptures and we read James, who he says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when trials come on you, various trials and tribulations, because you know that those are the things that build and establish your faith. Let them finish their work. Too often when we try to shortcut the trial that a brother or sister is going through, we may hinder the work of God in their life. The thing about trials is they're ugly. And we don't want to see anybody in an ugly situation in their life. And yet it's the ugliness that produces the maturity, that produces holiness. And without holiness, we'll not see God. That doesn't mean we should pray for hard times. But that means when a brother or sister is in a hard time, we get on our knees and we pray with them. Not for that hard time to be aborted prematurely, but that hard time might work in their life to produce the holiness by which that person will eventually see God. You've had those times in your life, as I have. Some of you may be in one of those days today. But it is those difficult times that we are able, through the Scriptures, to learn who is God. If we will honestly read the Bible, not coming to it with some foregone conclusion, but to rest assured, my faith is in Jesus Christ, my salvation is in Him and Him alone. I plead the blood of Jesus. But there's tumult in my life, and oh God, help me through it. He didn't take Noah out of the flood. He took Noah through the flood. Paul lost his life. And on the very day that Paul got saved, the Lord God told Ananias, tell him, I am going to show him what he must suffer for my sake. Paul says in another place, I am filling up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. Not that Jesus Christ Himself lacked any, but the body of Christ suffers as the image of God is glorified. Why? Because the world hates God. That's why John says, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. For the one who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John chapter 2. So Paul says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah says, let those who boast, boast in this, that they understand and know God. That's Jeremiah 9:24. So verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In other words, there isn't anything you can do to merit God's favor. You can't do one thing to make Him love you more, neither can you do one thing to make Him love you less. The love of God is perfect because God is perfect. He's perfect in holiness. He's perfect in wisdom and in knowledge and in love and in wrath. Now be careful that word wrath. My wrath, your wrath, is born of anger. The wrath of God is not. The wrath of God is justice. It's a judge meting out a just sentence. And He's perfect in the expression of His wrath. When Paul says in verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You know what creation that is? That is a restoration of the moral potential and perfection that Adam had before he ate the fruit. It's the same thing Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, round about verse 3, when he begins to say, you have already received everything you need for life and godliness. At the instant a person comes to the cross of Jesus Christ, confesses their sins, and saying, oh God, save me a sinner. In that instant, that person is given everything they need for life and godliness. And for whatever ministry God calls that person to, the seeds of the potential and the fulfillment are already there. They just need to mature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 7:19. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Now here's the thing we need to understand. If we look back in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Paul never tires. He never wearies of telling men that they cannot win God's favor by good deeds. But he never tires, he never wearies of telling them of their duty to do good. Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. And so you have this dual thing with Paul. He forever is proclaiming that salvation is by grace through faith, and you cannot merit God's favor regardless of what you do. But he never tires of telling them, once you're born again by faith, then you have a obligation, you are duty bound to the God of heaven to do good. Not for the purpose of salvation. It's the fruit. The fruit. So that's what Paul is talking about. He's a new creation. As for all who walk by this rule, he prays for them, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now why would he say the Israel of God? Because Paul has taught these churches and others that all of those who have faith in God, and they count that faith as the basis of their salvation, those are descended of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. They are the promised people. They are the ones who are the beneficiaries of the promise made to Abraham. The chosen ones. And Paul says the Israel of God is every person from any ethnic background that places their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now we have to be careful with this because there's a distinction in the scripture from the beginning, well, from chapter 12 and 11 of Genesis to the very end of the book, there's a distinction between the physical descendants of Abraham and the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Just because we're born again, we are placed as spiritual lineage of Abraham. But we do not automatically inherit all the promises given to the physical descendants of Abraham. That could lead, a misunderstanding on that can lead to a very dangerous place in the scriptures, and it has in mainline denominations in America and around the world, and it's called replacement theology, that God is done with the Jews. They crucified his son, so he's cast them off, and now God's promises are fulfilled in the church, the body of Christ. That's a very dangerous doctrine. And an unbiblical one, I might add. There is still physical descendants of Abraham, and they still have promises, and they will be reclaimed and restored. But we are inheritors of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31 through the blood of Christ, regardless of our ethnic background. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Do you know what it does in your life when you quit thinking you have to do this, this, or this in order to win God's favor and be saved? But when you can just fall to your knees and lift your hands up and say, I plead the blood of Jesus Christ. But, oh God, would you empower me to do the good works that you have ordained for me to do. And they're completely disconnected from salvation except as fruit. Read John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will produce much fruit. The one who doesn't is cut and thrown in the fire. From now on, verse 17, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the stigmata of Jesus. That's the Greek word, the marks. I have not only the stigma, you know how we use that word. People look down on me. I carry the stigma of Jesus. But in Paul's usage of that word in the Greek New Testament, it not only means the public scorn, but he says, I can take off my back and show you the marks of the whip, 39 lashes, three times. I can show you the bruises, the scars, the beatings, the stigmata of Jesus. And yet we have thousands today who proclaim a gospel that says, look at my yachts, look at my jets, look at my four houses. If only you would follow Jesus as I do, you would have them also. That is a lot of pucky. Paul says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul says to Timothy, anybody who wants to be a good soldier for Jesus Christ will be persecuted by the world. Why? Because the world hates Christ. And when your life looks like the biblical Jesus to a watching world, they will hate you. And they will not lavish their treasures on you. And after all, who is the prince of the power of the air and has those treasures at his disposal? He even offered them to the Lord Jesus. Just bow down to me. I will give you all of these kingdoms. They're mine to give. Paul says, I bear the marks of Jesus. Let no one look down on me or cause me any more trouble. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't encourage them one thing for salvation to do except grace. Receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, my brothers. So be it. This is our hope. The blood of Jesus. And in the blood of Jesus, we want to conduct our lives in such a way that we begin to look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. Brother Doug, would you come lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us, please?
Holy, holy, holy Father, all the songs we have sung this morning, in the message from Brother John, in the words of the great Apostle Paul, without you, we are nothing. You are the air we breathe. You are the strength that we call upon for each step forward. For everything that we are, you are in, and you alone. We just ask that you be with this small family and all the other brothers and sisters who call you Lord, Savior, King of Kings, Holy Father. We love you so much. In your Holy Son's name, Jesus. Amen.